I was delighted to find, as I was saying, going through or refreshing my memory on John Wesley's testimony, that speaking of his search to find salvation, he said that one of the people that God brought in his path tried to persuade him to go back to the Bible and look at the Bible and the biblical teaching. And he said that he reached several verses to which he applied the erudite commentary of the day. And they didn't speak to him. But every time he took their plain meaning, they became extremely communicative and bothered him immensely. And he found that he could get rid of the botheration just by going to the current idea of what things meant. Well, of course, in that way, he very effectively stilled the voice of God who was trying to communicate with him. And ultimately, when he resolved to take the Bible at its plain, straightforward, obvious meaning, that was the first step, and the rest happened in very, very short shifts thereafter. And by that date in May 1938, I think it was May the 18th, 1938, he found Christ as his Savior. I can't profess to be a John Wesley, and sorry to disappoint you in that respect. It would be wonderful if we could have him. But I too have had that same experience by God's grace, and therefore feel qualified in some small measure to speak to you. Now, our purpose then will be very simple and straightforward. We're going to go with the plain meaning of the Bible. Just let me simply explain to help you understand where I'm coming from. That I hold the view, and I trust unshakably, that God is seeking to communicate with the human race through the Bible. Now, God clearly must be the most effective communicator that there ever has been. For to suggest otherwise would be to suggest that somebody is greater than God, in one department at any rate, and that makes nonsense. So consequently, we must recognize that his communication will be effective. The Bible is his communication. It's not my purpose to try and defend the Bible or talk to that issue this morning. But if God has effectively communicated through the Bible, its plain sense will be the essence of his communication. So we will approach the book on that basis. I'm well familiar with a fair portion of the erudite commentary. I'm also well familiar with where they will depart from what I'm saying. We will cover those points as we go, but I ask you, in fact I invite you, to come with an open mind and just simply to hear what God says. If you feel that what I'm saying is not what the Bible says, please don't hesitate to contradict me. I'm decidedly fallible. I've made many mistakes in my life, and if you want a long catalogue and have at least 3 hours to spare, talk to my wife, and she'll certainly help you out in that respect. She'll probably be pleased to. Now, as far as your study guide itself is concerned, just so that you can get familiar with it, what do you think of our little moniker? We're rather proud of that on the front. That's supposed to be John Wesley going off on his 5,000 miles every year, preaching and teaching the gospel, winning souls for Christ. And we found this delightful covenant prayer in the front, which really, I think, spells out the man's heart and soul for Christ. And I commend that to you to read, Wesley's covenant prayer. You'll come to a title page which may be falling out. If that's so, blame me and I'll glue it back for you. A prefix or preface which you might care to read. I wrote it in the hopes that you would read it. And then an outline chart of Genesis. And that just gives you a broad outline of the book of Genesis. And if you'll turn it sideways, you'll see that this can be divided into two sections: man's beginnings and Israel's beginnings. The first 11 chapters deal with the entire human race and where we all came from. The second portion or division, which really is from chapter 12 onwards or a few verses of chapter 11, deals with Israel's beginnings, how God took Abram out of idolatry. That's not told to us in Genesis, but it is told to us in Joshua, that God took Abram out of a world of idolatry where the whole world had gone idolatrous and everybody had turned their back on him. God took Abraham to start working his purposes. And this is the narrative of how God got Abraham's seed to the point where a nation clearly was starting to emerge. That is, in broad outline, the summary of Genesis, and you might find that useful to refer to on occasion. Now, you're going to say, firstly, those of you who've seen one of these things for the first time, that my book seems to be bound backwards. That's not the intent at all. It just occurred to me that 9 out of 10 of you will be right-handed, and if you're right-handed, you'll be able to make notes on that blank page a whole lot easier than if it's on the other side, because then you won't have the obstacle of looking through your arm as you scribble. So that's why it's bound the way it is, and I encourage you to make notes and use the study guide as well as you can. The idea of giving you a study guide so that I'm not in any way duplicitous is in the hope that you will keep it, and instead of giving you a file into which to put pages, which I've never known where to put after a while, I thought we would do something that you could put on a bookshelf and hopefully find it at some later stage. And this may therefore be some sort of memory prod for the study that we will have done together. Finally, let me say, we've written the notes for the entire book of Genesis. They exceed 400 pages, and it made the book rather bulky, and with our limited facilities, not feasible to bind into one. So the next book is very thick, but this is the part that deals with the human race, which we're all part of, and while most of us are probably not part of the nation of Israel, the rest is very foundational to an understanding of the Bible. So now to get to the study itself, I will not read the study guide to you, but if you want to make notes or anything like that, if you start on page 1, you'll be able to follow through quite simply. Our first study is going to be atypical. It won't be our normal form. Normally, we're going to deal exclusively with what the Bible says. However, I found this in my own experience and in a lot of other people's. If we don't explain where a book comes from and discuss the book in general, we kind of start in a vacuum. And I want to avoid starting in a vacuum so that at least we remove the strangeness or any aura of mystery that there might be surrounding the book of Genesis in your mind, so that we'll understand who wrote it or who God used to write it. I must stress that, because I'm firmly persuaded that Scripture teaches that he, in fact, is the author or the effective author of all Scripture. He might have used various hands to write it, but these are his ideas and communicated by him through men to other men, ultimately to us. So it helps tremendously to understand who wrote it, because then we can understand its historical setting, to understand who he wrote it to, because this provides us with a very effective safeguard. If we can't explain how our understanding of a book could be understood by those original addressees, we're probably out to lunch, because God communicated with them just as effectively as with us. So therefore, they had to be able to understand it. So we've got to try and, working out who the addressee is, allows us, as it were, to get ourselves into their shoes. And I caught you all. They didn't wear shoes, it was sandals. We've got to get back into that. Get into their sandals so that we can understand the original concept. There may be much more depth than they could understand at that time, because by God's grace we've got more revelation. But it must all fit, as it were, under that umbrella of their understanding. So it's important to know the addressees. The date helps us a little bit, and then particularly it's good to try and understand what the purpose of a book is. To understand what the purpose of a book is, Bible scholars start off with something like that analytical outline that we looked at, write down all the contents of the book and say, well, how does this all fit together? What case is it putting? It's as though you're trying to analyze a lawyer's case by saying, these are the points he's making, where is he driving at? And ultimately, you end up with one purpose statement which summarizes the entire book. And that's our object there. Now, this too is a very useful safeguard and a very necessary safeguard, because it provides us with a total context which our understanding of the individual pieces must contribute towards. And if our understanding of some individual piece can't be fitted in with that overall purpose statement, one of two things is wrong. Either our understanding is wrong, or our understanding of the purpose of the book is wrong. Now, essentially, this is an invaluable safeguard to all Bible study. And if you stop, excuse me, I don't know what happened then. If you stop to think of the various sects that have blighted Christendom, you will usually find that they've taken a text, wrenched it out of its immediate context, and more particularly out of its context within the book, and then still further out of its context within the whole Bible, and they have just gone off on a wild goose chase and concocted their own doctrine, which, if they were to try to say, does this really fit within the book, you would be pulled up short and say, it can't contribute. If you take verses and you're really desperate, you can flip your Bible open and say, and he went out and hanged himself, and go out and hang yourself. God never intended you to go out and hang yourself. That's pulled out of context, completely misinterpreted. It's a bizarre illustration, but I trust it makes my point. Therefore, we need to understand the whole story and how everything contributes towards that whole story. And I've tried to do that for you, and I've given you the purpose section. So, just simply, let's talk about Genesis in general. It's a book that, as I put on page one, provides a very good clue on an individual scholar's approach to the Bible. Essentially, if you treat Genesis, and particularly the first 11 chapters, as myth, and many do, you're left with a bizarre situation. Because, just using one illustration in particular, which is very, very basic to the Christian religion, the first 11 chapters teach us that man fell into sin. And if they become a myth, is it a myth then that man fell into sin? If that is a myth, how much of Jesus Christ's ministry is essentially effective or necessary? And indeed, was his death necessary? So you see, as soon as you start interfering with this fabric, the whole ball of wax starts to unravel. So I'm going to come at you from this perspective. It looks to me as we read the story that God is trying to say, here's how I created the world. Here's how I created man. Here's how man began. How man began in perfect relationship with me. Here is something that happened which separated man from me because he chose to go on an independent course and chose to thumb his nose in my face, as it were. And from there, he explains how he tried to work with man, to bring man into line. And that is so basic and so simple and very evident from the narrative. So we will look at it that way, and then we'll try and understand whether this really does make sense. We'll examine, for instance, the theories of evolution. We will examine, and we'll do so just briefly this morning, some of the theories about how Genesis came into existence and how these stories came into existence. And all I ask is that you approach it with an open mind, recognizing that we are in search of truth. Because ultimately, religion has one objective, does it not? Its objective is how can you reach God and spend eternity with God? And we sure do need to know a straightforward, truthful answer to that, because there is no more basic question to any human existence. Is there a life after this death? If there is a life after this death, how can I enjoy it? Therefore, we desperately need the truth, and I encourage you just simply to put aside any presuppositions and let's pursue truth together. If you feel I'm in error, as I said before, please don't hesitate to discuss it with me. Now, you see, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are basic to the New Testament. They are used more than 100 times in the New Testament. So that, you have to recognize, provides a very sound foundation for the New Testament. Not only that, every human writer that God used to give us the New Testament quotes from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So it's absolutely all-pervasive, and it is all treated very factually. For instance, if I can just read to you one section, Matthew chapter 19. Now, Lord, talking on the subject of marriage, said this: "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his wife, his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." He is quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he's quoting them just at straight face value. Who is this? This is Jesus. So if anybody should have been correcting any misunderstandings, you would imagine Jesus Christ would have done it. And I think the mere fact that he just simply laid that before them as a straightforward, accepted fact speaks volumes as to the validity and literal accuracy of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Furthermore, while we're talking of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the subject of authorship, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and this is by no means the only such illustration that there's to be found in the Bible, but in Luke 24:27, on the road to Emmaus, to sum up the totality of Scripture, we have this statement: "And Jesus Christ and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." The Bible, Martin Luther said, was written for thinking people, so think that through. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So Moses and the prophets summarize all the Scriptures. So that means, as Genesis is part of the Scripture, and we've already seen how Jesus Christ quoted it as Scripture, that the author of Genesis had to have been Moses or the prophets. Well, obviously, the obvious choice is Moses. So I think you can say that Jesus Christ reasoned that Moses is the author of Genesis, the Pentateuch. I'm not going to discuss it in much greater depth than that, but that, I believe, is the person that God used to pen this particular book. Now, the book of Genesis, it must be allowed, does not say that Moses was its author. In nowhere can you find any statement to that effect. The other books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, quite clearly claim that Moses is their author. However, and you've probably heard this, since the middle of about the 19th century, it became the vogue to decide that the first five books, the Pentateuch, as scholars call them, were written over many centuries, and the details of the theory are listed on pages 2 and over onto page 3. And the scholars came up with what is called the JEDP hypothesis. I like to stress hypothesis because I think it's wrong. I'll explain why in a moment. And they said there's an initial layer And that initial layer, the first tradition, was written by somebody who used the name Jehovah. Incidentally, even the name Jehovah is wrong. We now know that in Hebrew the name is Yahweh. So excuse me being a little snide on it, but the scholarly theory doesn't stand on very good ground because they haven't got the right name for God in the first instance. The next is E, which is Elohim, which is another Hebrew word for God. Jehovah, or Yahweh as it should be pronounced, and it's always only expressed in the four letters YHWH, so when you find them in your study guide, I'll try to honor the Jewish reverence for that name by using that tetragram, so when you see it, you'll understand it. We think it is pronounced Yahweh. The Jews will never pronounce it. One author, they say, used that name for God, which is his personal name. Another author used the name Elohim, which describes or captures the essence of his sovereignty. So wherever they found Elohim, they said, aha, we see which hand wrote this. Wherever they found Yahweh, they said, we see which hand wrote this. You will find it rather disturbing, though, because occasionally we have the words Yahweh Elohim all in the same phrase. Then there was a Deuteronomic emendation to the two where they got combined and smoothed up by somebody who wrote most of Deuteronomy, so we call him the Deuteronomist. And then finally there was a group of priests who edited and revised the whole thing. So really we started off with a scholarly view that there were two men, one with a that used the name Yahweh for God, one that used the name Elohim for God. However, that didn't seem to explain all the bits and pieces. So they introduced into their theory the fact that some priest or some Deuteronomist took it, smoothed it up a little bit, and then wrote the book of Deuteronomy to summarize it all. But even that didn't explain all of the features of this particular book, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. So then they had to add to it the priest who got it all and just gave it a final rub up to give it in the state, to give it to us in the state in which we found it now. However, this is the problem I have with it, and this is just in the briefest of outline. So the theory then attributes the Pentateuch to an evolutionary process. I find it interesting that this theory developed after Charles Darwin propounded his theories of evolution. And it became very fashionable to be able to explain the evolution of everything. Now that's all fine and good. But what bothers me, in fact what worries me stiff, is this. If our religion evolved, does it not become a man-made concoction? And I think that's a very serious question. Because if this has become a man-made concoction, how do I know that it leads me to the truth? I really want something better than that. Being part of the human race, I'm all too familiar with my ability to err. And in the 50 and more years that I've been graced with, I found that that ability is not confined to myself. A lot of other people have the same facility. In fact, as I think of it, I don't know of anybody that doesn't have that facility, and that bothers me very, very much. If I do not have something authoritative, are we ever going to stop messing with it to try and get to a final answer? So it's very comforting to think that God actually did do what the Bible claims he did, give us his communication by inspiring men to write it. There are other features too. That, you might say, is a very theoretical approach, and I'd have to agree with you. But what I find very remarkable is when I look at the story of creation, what I would love to have is more detail, wouldn't you? Now surely, if man was laying layer upon layer upon layer, you would have layers upon layers upon layers of the story of creation. So when I start in the very first chapter, I find that the evidence doesn't support the theory at all. And surely I think I can quote critical scholars against themselves here, because when they get to the Gospels, they try to strip off what they perceive to be layer after layer after layer to get to the kernel of what Jesus Christ said, but they can't apply that same approach to the first chapter of Genesis, because if you strip off anything, there's nothing left. Now, really, if we're in the search for truth, one of the things we must be is consistent. So I suggest to you that a plain, straightforward, logical approach to the evidence denies this particular theory. I'm therefore not going to talk about it anymore. You understand, I trust, where I'm coming from. If you wish to discuss it in any depth with me later, I'll be perfectly happy and delighted to do that with you. Now, the next question is, how ever did Moses get to know about this stuff? Well, there's another interesting theory. I'm starting to sound like a German with all my theories. But one of the theories that's been propounded, and it's rather intriguing, is all the way through Genesis, you come across the phrase, these are the generations of. And this seems to be a little signature. And as you look at that, and I put that for you on page 3 of your study guide, chapter 2, verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And that's your first clue as to why scholars think this is something unusual and possibly an indicator of the source. And they said, sounds as though this is what God told Adam. The next indicator we get is these are the generations of Adam, and that incidentally marks the end of the story of Adam. We don't hear of him spoken of in history from there onwards. So that seems to bring an end to his story. Then we get to these are the generations of Noah, and that would have been something that was all within the framework of Noah's knowledge. Then we get to these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that would all clearly all be within their field of knowledge. We get to the generations of Shem, and it seems to have been put in there right about the time Shem would have died. Generations of Terah, and then we get to Ishmael. But Ishmael just doesn't seem to fit too well, so that brings the theory into some tension. Then we get to Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, and it all seems to be pretty good. And if you followed this to its logical conclusion, it would make you come up with a theory that these individual people compiled, and it might have been done verbally, compiled the narrative and passed it on to their descendants. However, it does have a weakness, and I wish it didn't have the weakness, because this would be very delightful to simply adopt. I would argue that Abram, of all people, would have written a large portion, because of all men, surely Abram understood the grace that God had showered on him. And I don't find that these are the generations of Abraham. So it seems to put spanner in the spokes or something like that. And Ishmael doesn't figure very high on anybody's list of religious men, certainly not in the Bible. So that doesn't make too much of a point. However, taking the biblical chronology at face value, I find this, and towards the back of your study guide you'll find a green sheet of paper, and behind that some pages which are numbered far away. They're supposed to go at the end of the combined study guide in the 400s. I've given you my understanding of biblical chronology for Genesis. Now, what I've written there is essentially my own work. So it probably doesn't agree with anything you've ever heard before, and you may want to criticize it. Go right ahead. I've thought about it a lot, discussed it with several of the professors at the seminary I attended, and I'm comfortable with it. It seems to me to argue or to handle many of the problems that otherwise people attempt to sweep under the rug. There are problems, there are difficulties in understanding, but I've come to an understanding which I think can take everything at its plain face value and still make some sense. And you've probably looked in some Bible or other and saw that Adam was created in the year 4004. I think that's wrong. I think it would be correct arithmetic looking at all the texts that we have available and trying to make sense of them would take you to the year 4545. That's going to raise all sorts of questions in your mind about geology. We'll talk about them all. Just give us time. I can't handle them all in the first hour. Now, looking at that chronological table, this is quite an interesting thing. It seems that Noah was born long before Adam died. you'll notice I say Noah was born in the year 707 after creation. Might have been the original Boeing, 707. Oh, sorry. I thought I might have put you to sleep, but you've answered that question. Adam died in the year 930 after creation. So Adam could very easily have passed on to Noah the entire story of creation. And please remember, I stress that it's my hypothesis. This is not a fact. I'm trying to grapple with you with trying to understand how we got this book in our hands. Because Noah was a righteous man. Now tell me, if Adam was alive, do you think, if you have an interest in spiritual things, you'd take a journey to Adam and say, Adam, please tell me, what's God like, and please tell me all that you know? I'm sure I would. And I can't imagine that Noah would not have sat down with Adam at some stage and had a long discussion with to find out what he could about God from Adam firsthand. So that makes the first link quite easy. And then as you puzzle through the rest of that from the flood to Abraham chronology on page 406, you could reason this way, that Shelah, S-H-E-L-A-H, could have spoken to Noah between the years, and I'm sorry, I haven't put in the after creation dates then, and I was going to give this to you in B.C. dates, and I realized B.C. dates are confusing to virtually all of us because very few of us except rocket scientists count backwards. The rest of us all count forward. So I'll give you a stick-in bit that you can stick over that with the actual after-creation dates in it. But it comes this way, that Shelah was born 1574 years after creation, I think, and Noah died 1656 years after creation. So they had 80 years from which Noah could have communicated this to Shelah. Likewise, Shelah could have communicated it to Reu, R-E-U, and they had about 40 years or so to do this in before Shelah died. And Reu to Sereg, and there was 100 years there for the communication to have taken place, and Sereg to Terah, and there was only about 21 years there, so that's a bit tight. And Terah was Abram's father. From there, it's very easy to understand how the story could have come down to Moses. So, in other words, the story could have gone from mouth to mouth with only three intermediaries between Noah and Abram on the biblical chronology. This is simplistic. Please just let it rest at that stage, at that point here, because if we get involved in a deep discussion on the chronology, my head for one will start spinning, and I suspect yours will too, but we'll handle chronology in a more appropriate place and in smaller doses so that we can catch up with it and you can have your own understanding. Let me simply say that I want to go into Genesis with you thoroughly so that at the end of this, I trust, if I'm able to succeed in what I set out to do, you will feel that you've got a good handle on the book of Genesis. It's really the foundation to the whole Bible, so we need to have a good grasp of it. And that is my objective, and I trust God enabling me that we'll be able to achieve this. That then explains how this book could have come down to Moses. I have a pet little theory of my own, which appeals to me very much, so please indulge me as I try and share it with you. Moses, when he was 40 years old, suddenly became rather un-Egyptian and very Jewish. Moses had the entire records of Egypt available to him. So I rather think that Moses became interested in his roots. I mean, that's happened to other people since him and before him. And he started to research his roots. When he started to research his roots, he found in the Egyptian annals, according to my little theory, the record of Joseph. And as he started to research Joseph, he was drawn back into the story of Jacob and Isaac and Abram. And then following all of this back, he got all of this story together. And that can explain to me very simply how he became so markedly pro-Israel in his 40th year, which is quite a long time to leave it. But with the records available to him in Pharaoh's palace, their library, he had the opportunity, and we know this from Egyptian archaeology, that the pharaohs could usually read. Their kids had been and were trained to read. So, in other words, we have Moses fully familiar with the power and usefulness of books, records, because the whole Egyptian kingdom was built on records. That's how we know so much about it and know so little about other kingdoms. And it's bizarre to suggest that Moses couldn't write and that Moses wouldn't recognize the value of writing, particularly when, if you take it as plain face value, God said, now you write this down, Moses. So you've got to destroy that, first of all, to move away from Moses actually recording these things, recognizing their importance. It seems to me that Moses would very definitely have recorded these things. He recorded the book of Genesis to explain to the Israeli nation where they came from. And don't we all want to know that? When you're at school, aren't you taught American history? When I was at school, I was taught different history. You would expect that. But we were all taught about our roots. And this is just a natural craving of any nation, and it would be quite natural for the Israeli nation to have had that same craving. They were just emerging as a nation. That's when your national pride is highest, your sense of patriotism greatest. So this just fits perfectly, that at the time the Israelite nation started to emerge, Moses wrote this so that they could have an explanation of their beginning. But as soon as you get to an explanation of your beginnings as a nation, that raises another question. But where did that nation come from? Or where did our beginnings come from? So there's just a natural question in any inquiring mind that says, I want to know about the beginnings of everything. So Moses included the first 11 chapters of Genesis under God's inspiration to explain to us the beginnings of man, the beginnings of the Israeli nation. But more importantly, as we think of this, I've moved you just a little too rapidly into the purpose of this writing now. As far as the purpose is concerned, there's a greater purpose. That might have been what was in Moses' mind. But as I look at all Scripture, I suddenly find that God's purposes seem to be much greater than man, as they write. And God's purposes would be, and I put three of them on page 4 of your study guide, to provide a background for understanding the purpose of creation, especially the purpose of creation of man. In other words, why do we exist? Isn't that a very basic question that any thinking person ought to ask? It really is only a moron that isn't interested as to why I exist. Is there purpose to life? And Genesis gives us a very sound base from which to ask that question and get a decent authoritative answer. The second point would be an explanation of the origin of man's sinful state and its inevitable, inexorable, hopeless retrogression. We get a picture of Adam and Eve sinning. Then we get that moved to fratricide, the most despicable of all sin and crime, Cain killing Abel. And then we move to a picture before the flood, where out of a world full of people, we only have 8 righteous people. An incredibly small proportion. And that's the picture of sin. God cleans up the earth, it starts again. Fresh, 8 righteous people. And the next story is the story of Babel, where man rebels against God again. And then we end up, and we can plug in the information we have from Joshua, chapter 24, with a world absolutely devoted to idolatry, lost in idolatry. And God reaches out and sovereignly picks up one man, Abram, and says, and now I'll start working. So it's just this slide into sin that is there. God's explaining it to us. We don't like talking about sin, but if God talks about it, we have no right not to. And then there's finally an explanation, and I've touched on that already, of the implementation of God's saving redemptive objective. And as I looked at this last night, trying to refresh my memory on it, I realized, though I've mentioned it elsewhere, that I've really left a fourth purpose out of this. There is a warning of inevitable judgment by God on sin. And we don't have the right to sweep that under the rug. The flood is his wrath poured out on this earth. He promised at that stage that he will always judge sin, and that the next judgment would not be by a flood, but would be by fire. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is another instance and a solemn warning to the human race, don't trifle with sin. I do judge sin. It may take generations, it may take thousands of years, but I will judge sin. So a fourth purpose is to make it absolutely plain, to put us on notice that God does judge sin. That then summarizes probably the purpose of Genesis. I think we have really covered enough. Just to take you through the rest of this introductory study, and I trust that you'll make the time to read it, there's an outline of Genesis, which is what we will follow for our study. That's quite similar to that analytical outline, which is just condensed from there. But this provides more detail. Then there's the argument, which is kind of a scholarly way to try and say, where is this book going? Let me summarize this book. Let me see that this purpose statement that I have taken, that I've come to, really fits the evidence, and it's not just my own imagination. So I've tried to say, well, this is how I see the evidence that God has laid before us arguing. The argument falls into three sections: the world's beginnings, the selection of a nation, and then the emergence of a nation. And those are the three sections which we'll use as the basic framework of our study. We'll first of all devote, about 3 months or so to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, so that we can go through it with some thoroughness. It'll be far from exhaustive, and there'll be many things that we can't discuss in as much detail as you might like, as much as I would like. But if you would read particularly, I'd appreciate it, pages 6, 7, and 8, on the argument for the first 11 chapters. Oh, yes, that covers it, 6, 7, and 8. That will give you an idea of where we're headed. But before we actually get into Genesis, I found extremely interesting, and more important than interesting, instructive, an analysis that was done by one of the professors at the seminary I attended on what happened before Genesis. We tend to think that Genesis is in the beginning, but that's too simplistic an approach, because God has revealed to us in other books, particularly in Isaiah and Ezekiel, a few of the events that actually took place before he created the material realm. And therefore, in order to understand the creation of the material realm, it's best to push as far back as we're able. And our study next Sunday will be study 2, pages 15. By all means, read them before the study. I'd encourage you to do that. It'll help you to understand. It'll help me to go a little faster. And I see there are 10 pages or so of that, and I can't really cover in 3/4 of an hour all that is written in 10 pages. But if you would like to read that in advance, that would help. I'll cover it pretty thoroughly next time. So next time we will look at what God has revealed to us of his activities before he created the material universe of which we are part. you have any questions? Lots. Save them all for next time. Let's close in prayer. I'm just wondering whether in God's grace, and he has been extremely gracious to us. We've got this room packed. Dudley and Layton feared that this might happen. We may find that we're going to have to write you a note saying we're changing our meeting place again. But let's see what that is. We'll communicate with you if there is a change. Otherwise, we shall certainly be meeting here in God's providence, God's will, next Sunday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for placing a desire in our souls to try to understand it. Lord, I've spoken but stumblingly in general terms of Genesis. I pray that you will take what I've said to these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, expand their understanding of it, correct anything that I might have said incorrectly. Keep only in their minds those things which are your truth. And may this provide us with an initial step from which to come to a deep, solid, secure understanding of the book of Genesis, so that we can have this, as it were, as a foundation under our feet from which we can reach forward to other spiritual truths, but feeling secure in the foundation that you have laid. We pray this in Jesus' name. We ask that he will go before us into the coming week, protect us and oversee us. May we be assured of his presence. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.